there is a dimension of my love and my presence that few in my church today have ever experienced. But that is changing even this time. Because you see, over the centuries, the art of seeking me has generally been lost upon my church. Yet those who have been digging diligently into my word and into my presence through fellowship with me and my spirit are rediscovering this dimension of me, this special, unique method of pressing into me. It's not a secret. It's revealed in my word. But too many in my church have been trained to sit and wait and do nothing. Yes, I know in my word it says, "Be still and know that I am God." There is a time for that. But too many in my church have come to the place of expecting me to do something, to move mightily, to release my glory, my power, while they do nothing, while they do not seek me, while they don't press into me. I want you to know it doesn't work that way. For if you study the life of my Son, Jesus, you will see there were times when He separated Himself to get into my presence. There was a reason for that. And you saw the results of it as He began to minister to the people. Not only in signs, wonders, healings, and demonstrations of my power, but also in what He said. For if you remember, He said that He did not speak of Himself, but only those things that I wanted Him to speak. Even He needed to press into me. This would come as a shock to many of my children. It's as though they believe that my Son Jesus never needed to pursue my presence. But yet I want you to remember that not only was He Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but He was Jesus, the Son of Man. And as Jesus, the Son of Man, He needed to press into me. He set the example for this. And I say unto you, follow that example. And if you do, the time will come when you will press into a dimension of my presence and my glory in the same way that Jesus did. I want to move through you to others the way I moved through Him to others. You are a joint heir with Him. That includes inheriting the right for me to move through you as I did through Him. Or did He not say that if you believed in Him, the works that He did, you would do also? So continue to press into me. Continue to seek me. Do not feel like it is wasted time. Do not feel like all hope is lost. Continue to seek me. Continue to press into me. Those of you who have, you're at a place with me where you've never been. You do not feel it physically or emotionally, but spiritually you are there. Continue on this path. Continue in this direction. And you'll see me move. You'll see me move through you in ways that you did not think were possible. But I say to you, you are my chosen vessels. It is my desire to work through you. So continue on this path. Continue to seek me. Continue to press into me and know the greatness of my glory and my presence and my move, says the Lord. Would you please open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to give you a little background about this conference and its name. For several years, when we had these conferences, we named them Prayer and Power Conference. After the 2019 conference, a few months later, I began meditating, thinking about, and praying about the name for the conference. And as I did, the Lord really impressed upon me to change the name to Revival Now. So, there in toward the end of 2019, it's like, okay, that's what we're going to do from now on, Revival Now. I did not know that the Lord was moving in such a way in this country and throughout the world to begin just really emphasizing the whole concept of revival. I did not realize that, but it wasn't long after that I had made that decision, all right, from now on, you know, it's Revival Now, that I began hearing all of this, and the Lord began stirring in me, you know, messages here for revival, and then down at Pastor Bronx Church in Immokalee, and down in Tulsa at the prayer center there, you know, this theme began to resonate, and it wasn't like we called each other and said, well, what do you think? And he's like, well, I don't know, let's call Gary. What does he think? I don't know, well, let's call somebody else. No, we didn't do that. I mean, it just started happening. Well, it was God. And as time progressed, I began to realize just how critical it was for this name to change, to be Revival Now. Now. Not the future. Now. So that's what we've been talking about. I do not know what the other ministers are going to be speaking on this week. There is no theme, you know, as far as the conference is concerned. You know, well, what are the sessions going to be about? Well, I don't know. Well, I've had people ask me that. Okay, well, what's the theme of this year's conference? I don't know. Well, what are the sessions going to be about? Well, I don't know. Well, who's going to speak every session? I generally don't know until we get to moving on in the week. And there's some people think that's kind of weird. How can you have a conference if you don't know what's going on? Well, it's not too hard as long as you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. It'll work out. So I understand that concept. It's a little bit different. But I don't know what the rest of the ministers are going to be speaking on this week. Now, I'm saying that because as I minister this morning, I'm going to be talking about revival. The Lord may lead them in a whole different direction. And that's okay. Because we want to receive everything that God wants us to have. Now, before we get into 1 Peter and begin reading, I want you to keep in mind we're talking about not just a revival in your city or in our city. We're talking about a revival that is going to impact this entire planet, everywhere. A lot of people don't believe that's going to happen, but I'm telling you it is. Now, there are a lot of Old Testament passages that they're prophetic relative to revival, a remnant rising up, being used of God in revival. And even Jesus said that right before the end, this gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. Now that's revival. Because wherever the gospel gets preached, somebody gets saved. You can preach it to 1,000 people, and if only one person gets saved, well, one person got saved. So therefore, as this message, the gospel of Jesus, I'm talking about whatever is in Scripture, as it's delivered out there in the world, there are people who are going to get born again. That is revival. We're seeing it. Now, before we get into this, I'm going to have you watch a video. And this video, I'm hoping, is going to help you capture the image of what God wants to do wherever you live. So why don't you go ahead and play that, and then I'll come back up. And if you want to join in the singing with them, you go right ahead.
Come on, sing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. lift your voice to the Lord high. Every voice lift it up.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus. Let's sing, thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Would you just begin to worship Him? Lift your own voice. Begin to sing a new song to the Lord. Oh, come on. Lift it up to the Lord. Worship Him from your heart. Sing a new song to the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, worthy is the Lamb. Spirit right now for the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, let Him touch you now. Let Him feel you now. Thank you. Come on.
Revival. Revival. I've seen that several times, every time. Man, it gets to me. Too many people in the United States don't think it can happen here. You know, what we just witnessed is what God wants in the United States of America. And if it can happen in another country, it can happen here. I want you to listen to the story behind that. It was a crusade that was held by Christ for All Nations. And here's what they wrote. The only site large enough to hold our massive gospel campaign in Tema, Ashaman, Ghana, was the city dump. Located in a neighborhood infamous for crime, violence, and poverty, it was a picture of brokenness. But over a few short days, a remarkable change took place. Our bulldozers moved in, cleared the trash, and flattened the ground. More than 700,000 people attended. Could you believe the people in that video? And I don't know about you, but there were times toward the end of it when those people were worshiping. It sounded to me like rain. A latter rain. Well, anyway, it says the gospel was preached, souls were saved, and glorious sounds of worship filled the air, transforming the atmosphere. The contrast was sharp, and the powerful metaphor of redemption was obvious to all. This is the gospel. Jesus enters our mess and brings a miracle. He gives beauty for ashes and makes all things new. By the end of the week, the dump site had a new reputation. It was being called Holy Ground. Seven hundred thousand people. Now, I don't know about the city where you live, but 700,000 people, that's pretty much the population of the greater Dayton metro area. It's pretty much the population of the greater Tulsa metro area. And if something like this were to break out in Immokalee, Immokalee is not a big town. I don't know how many square miles of population it would take for 700,000 people. That'd be a chunk of Florida. Wherever you live, do you realize this is possible? Totally possible. And what you may not realize is that a lot of people over there in the African nations, for them to get to a service like this, they may have to walk several hours. Some of them may have slept on that ground all week long just to be there for the next service. If it can happen there, it can happen here. It can happen where you live. Because this is the remnant revival. This is what God is looking to do. It's what we're here for. It's why we're here today. It's why we're here this week. I want to see that video manifest here. And you know what's interesting? I don't know where here in within the Dayton area would be big enough to have something like that. Oh, I'm not talking an arena. I'm just talking about where is a farm so big? Where is the land so open around this area? Well, it's not here close locally. We'd have to go kind of to the outskirts. So what? Same thing for where you are. But it can happen. And see, I wanted us to watch that video to maybe encourage us to visualize what it is that God wants to do. Because what we saw, He wants to do it. It isn't that He can't. It isn't that He won't. He wants to. And see, the thing is, if we want a revival that lasts, the kind of revival that God wants, the kind of revival that once it kicks in, it's just going to continue to build and to grow until Jesus comes back. And we could all speculate about build and grow and continue, you know, what that exactly means, regardless of how it manifests. We want to see it happen. Now, if we want to see it happen, we have to do it God's way. Not just, that's all there is to it. You can't sit around and form the revival committee and plan it out and then tell God, here's what we're going to do. And God says, well, I'll show you. You go ahead and schedule it, but I won't be there. I'll be over making videos with this bunch over in Africa. I don't remember how long ago it was. It's a few years ago. The Holy Spirit, during a time of prayer, He spoke to me and said, the pages of the Bible are the pavers on the path into God's glory and works. In other words, if we're going to see this, not just a gathering, not just, you know, boy, did we have a service. If we're going to see this kind of revival take place, we have to do it God's way. There's no other option. In the New Testament, there are only two primary themes. Only two. Now, if you listen to some preachers, they make it sound like that your personal financial increase is one of those themes. And I'm not saying that to try and be funny, but I am going to tell you this. And I did not understand it this way many years ago, but now I do. Any ministry that has built itself up on teaching Christians how to get rich has not been established by God. Now hear me. Because you see, if you follow what's in Scripture, you're going to end up with the blessings God has promised. And I know that what I just said can be highly controversial, but I'm not concerned about that. What I'm concerned about is breaking the shackles of religion off of my ankles and my wrists and every part of me and teaching you to do the same so that we can turn our backs on all that stuff that hasn't worked and press into God for what does work. That is what we're here for. But in the New Testament, there are two themes. I mean, Jesus preached it, and it carried on, carries on all the way through to, really, the end of Revelation chapter 3. The first one we're going to see is right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation means lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is one of the primary themes in the New Testament. Holiness. Holiness unto God. Holiness as defined by Scripture, not by man. Man's going to give you all kinds of crazy, holiness policies. In fact, you know, Brother Gary Carpenter, he has shared in the past how, you know, he went to church one day, visited a church, walked in, and somebody stopped him, one of the ushers. And they said, you can't wear that. Now I'm paraphrasing, you can't wear that. He said, what's that? Well, your necktie, you can't wear that. And Gary said, can't wear the necktie to church? He goes, oh, no, you can't wear that, not in here. Because when it comes down to that point is pointing people straight to hell. That's true. That happened if you don't believe me, talk to Gary. Gary. Well, see, that's just plain nuts. I mean, if you want to wear a tie, go ahead. Brother Harry did. He wore a tie. Here, bless his heart. He'll get delivered. Praise God. Stephen wore one too. Now, seriously, you want to wear a suit and tie, man, you guys have at it. It's perfectly all right. The point I'm getting at is this. Holiness is defined by Scripture. God's way. Now, that's the one of the two themes. Now, the other one. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, take a look at chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, why is that? Verse 17. So that the man of God, the believer, the Christian, may be perfect, fully mature spiritually, and thoroughly furnished or spiritually equipped unto all good works. Good works meaning everything God wants you to do. The second theme in the New Testament is get your doctrine right. Get your doctrine right. Holiness and correct doctrine. Those two, right there, those are the two themes of the New Testament expressed many different ways. Now, when it comes to this whole thing of doctrine, what you believe will never change truth. But truth can change what you believe. And the problem you have in the body of Christ today is that so many want to believe what they want to believe, however they want to believe it, and they create their own doctrine. That's nothing but a variation of the theme of how the Pharisees existed back in Jesus' time. They took the law, but they added to it. They twisted it. They created their own this, that, and can-do, can't-dos. And it's happened in the body of Christ. But if you study the history of revivals throughout the last, just say, 200 years, what you're going to find is that a lack of holiness and or doctrinal error have led to the downfall of basically every revival. All of them. Because at some point in time, stuff just went wrong. We can't let that happen. Because, you see, it isn't that... You know, people talk about, this revival broke out over here. And they name a big revival that happened. They said, that was for that season. You ever heard something like that? That's stupid. I mean, think about this. So then God's up in heaven saying, well, you know what? It's the season for revival over there. And that's going to last for 8 months, 12 months, 2 years. Then that season's going to be over. The leaves are going to die and fall off the trees. And then we're going to have to wait another 40 years. It'll be another season over here. Guys, that is nuts. That's ludicrous. That's not how God works. Revival was supposed to continue from the book of Acts to today. Now, that's the way it was supposed to have been. But we're the ones that messed it up. Christians. The lost cannot mess up revival. The only people that can mess up revival are the ones God wants to use to make it happen. Now, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, this conference is, all I can tell you as far as this particular message for the conference, it's a preparation message. And it's one that we're going to have to embrace. Me, you, no exceptions. Those of you watching that, I wish I was there. Well, you're here. You're watching, you're here. I understand that. But this is true for you wherever you are. We're going to have to make some hard decisions. Because, how they talk about like fresh milk and, the cream rises to the top and so forth. Well, you know what? The remnant is rising to the top. And then what happens many times with that fresh milk, the cream rises to the top, and they separate that cream off that fresh milk. All right, there's a separation that's happening in the body of Christ right now. And it's not always comfortable. Because that separation, it means exactly what it says. And we're going to have to make some hard decisions. If we want to be used by God in revival, the way He wants to use us, then we have to do it His way and follow His plan, His pattern. And it's laid out in Scripture. It's not a secret. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look here in verse 3. The Apostle Paul is explaining things, teaching to the Corinthians and so forth. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," or they passed away. "After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Now, in this, you'll notice in verse 6 that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Above 500. So that could be 550. It could be 580. It could, we don't know, but it is more than 500. Now, if you just meditate on all the times that Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection, he appeared to somewhere between 600 and 1,000 people before he ascended back to heaven. Now, we don't have an exact number, but it's somewhere within that range. Now, look over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, what we're getting ready to read, it took place right after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Meaning, he's already appeared to the somewhere between 500, 600, and 1,000 people after his resurrection. So, Jesus, he has ascended back up into heaven, and it says in verse 12, then they, those that were there who saw Jesus ascend back to heaven, they returned unto Jerusalem, verse 12, from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode the apostles. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Now we'll stop right there. Jesus has appeared to somewhere between 600 and 1,000 people. Even if it was only 600 exactly, there's only about 120 in the upper room. 480 people are missing. You say, well, maybe they didn't know about being there at the, Jerusalem. You know, I mean, you know, he only told a certain bunch. Well, 120 people knew about it. How do you think they knew? When Jesus first appeared in that upper room to the 12, or, well, Judas was had died, but to the ones that were there in that upper room, they didn't have 120 people in that room that night. And he appears, and he's giving them these instructions, and he says, you know, you're going to be tarrying in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. Well, the word began to spread. You know, the Lord appeared to us, and he told us that we're supposed to tarry in Jerusalem till we be endued in power, with power. And some of the folks would say, well, what does that mean, endued with power? I don't know, but, you know, he's talking about the Holy Ghost, and all I know is he said, tarry in Jerusalem. That's all I know, until we be endued with power. And other people, we're telling other people, you think that all those folks that he appeared to, they didn't know? You think that they had never heard what Jesus said? Hey, if you had been back then and he appears and you hear him give an instruction, don't you think you'd have told some people? Your friends, your neighbors, don't you think you would have said, hey, I saw Jesus. He is alive. And here's what he said. And so here we have all these folks in the upper room, about 120. And, you know, we've got around 480 that are missing. Well, we know what happened. In chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was fully come. And they're all together, one place, one accord. So you've got the 120, they're in that upper room. And then the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues like as of fire, we know the story. We know what happened. Out of all those people that could have been there, who weren't there, when they heard what happened, don't you think they wished they had been there? Don't you think they had some regrets? Now, when God moved on that bunch there in the upper room, a lot of people would think, well, yeah, okay, I guess they wish they had been at Jerusalem. I say the majority of the however many he appeared to before his ascension, I say they were in Jerusalem. You say, well, what are you talking about? He appeared, all the people he appeared to before his ascension back to heaven were probably Jews. This was the day of Pentecost, a major festival for the Jews. God had commanded them to be together in celebration for this. If they were Jews, they would have been in Jerusalem. They just weren't where they should have been. Do you understand what I'm saying? So then the rushing mighty wind takes place. Now here's what's interesting. There were a whole lot of people who were believers after Jesus' resurrection. In other words, what does it take to believe? What does it take to be born again? You must believe that Jesus rose, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose again, that God raised Him from dead. That's in Scripture, right? Over there in Romans. So if He's appearing to like 600 or more people, don't you think that people who, the folks they knew He died on the cross, don't you think they knew He would be raised from the dead? They were believers. They accepted the fact He died, now He's alive. God raised Him from the dead. We don't have a record of everything He said to all these people, but I can guarantee you this, they believed in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. They were born again. And He gave an instruction to Christians, tarry in Jerusalem to be endued with power from on high. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, etc. and so forth. So they knew. And they're in Jerusalem. It's the day of Pentecost. They're there for the feast. They knew. But only those who sought His presence were the ones that He used in that outpouring for revival in Jerusalem. That was it. Those are the only ones He used. Now, we know that once this revival started, a lot of other people were being used in that revival. However, when it comes to the people that God used to bring it about on that day, at that moment, and to spread it throughout Jerusalem, the only people He used were those who were obedient to Him, did what He said, and sought His presence. That was it. That was it. Out of all the other people that had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, the only ones who said, okay, He told us, tarry in Jerusalem. Peter, John, where are you guys tarrying? Well, we're going to be in this upper room. It had to be a pretty good-sized upper room. It might have been as big as this room. I don't know. But we're going to be there in that upper room. All right. We're going to be there. We're going to be there with you. And they went there and they tarried. They didn't know how long. Jesus never said, you're going to be there 10 days. No, He just said, you just wait. And so they went in and they tarried and they tarried and they waited and they waited and they were praying and they were fellowshipping and they were seeking God. And then all of a sudden, bam, there it was. It happened. And they didn't know it was going to happen like that, but it happened and they knew it was God. See, we're supposed to be pressing into God and seeking Him. And the Bible tells us don't get weary in well-doing. So, we don't know how it's going to happen. I want you to think about this. Is it possible that by the end of this week, there could be a Holy Ghost explosion in this place in Dayton, Ohio? Is it possible? Yeah. We just saw a video of possible. Sure, it's possible. And could there be an anointing of God released in this place because of our seeking, because of our gathering, because of our pressing in. An anointing of God released that is so strong and so heavy that when you go back to wherever you live, it continues. It happens there. Could that happen? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because once the day of Pentecost took place and the time went on, but when they began to be scattered throughout, guys, it happened. Wherever these folks went, it happened. But now here's something to keep in mind about this here, the day of Pentecost. There's absolutely, positively no way any of them were involved. Well, none of them had alcohol as their best friend. None of them were involved with drugs, adultery, fornication, lying, cheating in business, backbiting, murmuring. And they didn't have, you know, movies and all that for pornography back then. But back in those days, the way that you could watch pornography, you would go to the theaters and watch it performed live on stage. I'll guarantee you these people in that upper room weren't doing any of that. You say, well, how do you know for sure? Seriously? Cloven tongues like as a fire? And you brought sin into the camp with you? You think you were going to survive that day? I don't think so. In other words, there was a purity in their life. I'm not talking about the kind of perfection that some Christians speak of. I'm talking about a purity of heart, a purity of attitude, a purging of self to be in that place to be ready for God. Look in Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. In Psalm chapter 15, look at verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You could preach several sermons just on this passage. But you'll notice, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. In other words, in whose eyes people who are involved in sin are wrong. In the body of Christ today, that doesn't go on the way it should. Because oftentimes, wrong is actually approved of in the churches. Oh, you don't have to worry about it. You know, the grace of God, that'll take care of it. No, repentance takes care of it. The grace is there to facilitate what you repent of and to help you through it. And then it says, He honoreth them that fear the Lord. In the body of Christ today, too many people criticize those who fear the Lord. Well, you're just legalistic. No, because if the Bible says that, it's not legalism, it's lifestyle. Look in Psalm chapter 24. See a similar passage here. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. In other words, verses 1 and 2, what do we have? God's the man. this is him, okay? He's the guy who created everything. That's just the way it is. He is God. Then, here's the question. Now that we know who you are, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, here's the thing. Here's what you miss. And real briefly, I'm not going to go teach on this one, but the Lord told me several years ago he was going to start opening up things in the Old Testament that were prophetic relative to the body of Christ today. This is one of them. Let me show you. First off, God establishes who he is in verses 1 and 2. Then there's the question. Oh God, who are you going to use? Oh God, who are you going to move on? God, how do we qualify to be used by you? He says, all right, I'll tell you. He that hath a clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, your act is clean. Your life is clean. You're not compromising. You're not a Sunday Christian and a Monday through Saturday heathen. You got your act together. And then he says, that's the person that's going to receive my blessing and the revelation or the power of my righteousness. And then, now look at this. He says, this is the generation of them that seek him. In other words, he says, this generation is the generation. This group of people is the generation where it's going to happen. This is it. Guys, we're that generation. This is us, because look here. When he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. We are those gates. We are those doors that he passes through to minister. We're the gate of revival. We're the door of revival. If we do our part for the pureness and the holiness, if we get our act together, if we live according to the way God has said, He's saying, then you become that generation of doors and gates that I move through with my power. I move through with my glory. I move through with my presence. And you see revival manifest before your very eyes. That's us right there. Praise God, that's us. Now, here's the thing. You know, over there in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember that story? Ananias and Sapphira, you know, everybody's selling things and bringing in the money. And Ananias and Sapphira, they had an extra plot of land. They sold it, and they got apparently more for it than what they thought. So they bring in a chunk of the money, and Ananias is there, and Peter says, "Is that how much you got?" "Oh, yeah, that's how much I got." He says, "Really? You know, why have you allowed Satan to tempt you to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And boom, Ananias drops dead. Well, then it says, you know, the young men in the church, they picked him up, carried him out, buried him. And about 3 hours later, here comes Sapphira. She walks in. Peter, can you imagine? You could have heard a pin drop when she walked in. She walks in. "Have you seen my husband? Where's Ananias? He was supposed to be here." And nobody's answering. And then Peter says, "Sapphira, come up here, please." He says, "Let me ask you something. This amount of money, is this what you got?" "Uh-huh. That's what I got. That's what we got." He said, "You know what? Same thing can happen to your husband can happen to you." Boom. She drops dead. "Yeah, they're going to carry you out and bury you next to him." And they did this. Can you imagine going to church? You know, "How was church?" "Well, I was pretty good. Dug graves all day long." All they did was lie about money. That's it. There was no adultery. There was no drunkenness. There was no stealing. You know, they didn't go rob a bank. All they did was lie about money. That was it. They sold. They gave money. They gave money. But they lied about the amount that they got for selling the property. It cost them their lives. Now, do you think God's standards have changed from then until now? You see, there was a presence of God in that place. You can call it an anointing that Peter carried, however you want to call it. It was so strong and so powerful, even if people couldn't tangibly feel it, it was there. The accountability was there. And yet in the church today, we have people, the body of Christ, they want to bring their junk into the church and act like we're going to have revival. They want to bring their stuff in like it doesn't matter. Like God is okay with it. Well, you know, the grace of God. Where was the grace of God for Ananias and Sapphira? Where? It was there. Same grace then, same grace now. It was there. Now, I want you to think about something here. I'm very familiar with Pastor Bronk's church down in Immokalee. And I'm very familiar with the prayer center out in Tulsa, the church where Brother Gary goes. I've been familiar with their ministries for 24, almost 25 years. I know what gets taught in those churches. And those of you who have been affiliated or associated here with this church for any length of time, you know what gets taught here. And what gets taught here flows with what gets taught in Tulsa, what gets taught in Immokalee, flows together. The same standards. Now let's just imagine that you're the pastor of a church, or you can say this one, or there in Immokalee or in Tulsa, and you know what's been taught. You know the standard that has been set. You know the truth that has been delivered. And you know the holiness that has been preached, the scriptural holiness. And you find out that somebody who's been attending your church for 10 years, I don't mean just like every 4 or 5 months they show up. I mean, they attend. And they've been attending for like 10 years, and they've heard all this that's been taught. No excuses, they've heard it, but then you find out that, let's say they're involved in adultery. Or you find out that maybe alcohol is their best friend. Or they're involved with porn. Or drugs. Or when they get out in public, if something happens that upsets them, they are experts in using four-letter expletives. You know what I'm talking about. Or maybe, you know, they cheat in business or, you know, whatever it would be. Now, after 10 years of hearing what's being delivered in these churches, and if you're the pastor and you've been delivering these messages for 10 years, and that person's been in your church the whole 10 years, how much longer are we going to accept the, well, I just can't seem to stop? How much longer are we going to put up with that? How much longer, I mean, would you use somebody like that in your church to help facilitate revival? If so, you've poisoned the pot. You can't have that. See, as a leader of a church, if you're going to have revival, you've got to do it God's way. There's got to be holiness in your own life. You've got to get your own doctrine right. You have to be teachable to continue to go in that direction. But at the same time, you've got to be willing to take a stand, and you've got to be willing to look at some of the people in your church and say, you're messing up big time. Now, you've got to stop it. You have to stop it. Because if Ananias and Sapphira could drop dead just because they lied about the amount of money they got from selling property, do you not understand, as the remnant continues to press into God, that same kind of holy presence is going to exist in the churches? You could have people drop over dead. Excuse me, Brother Smith, but I heard you and Mrs. Jones, your secretary, have been involved in adultery. Is that true? Now, what he says next could determine how much longer he lives in the next 5 minutes. Now you say, well, Brother Martin, you're just making that up. And that's where you need to get your act together. Remember, it has to be God's way. You can't play games with God. The goodness of God, His patience. The reason people aren't dropping dead all over the place now is because He's giving them a chance to repent and make it right. And this message of holiness that has been increasing, it's not legalism, but it is, I mean, it's separating the body of Christ like the Red Sea. And there's not as much on the one side as there is on the other. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, I'll tell you what, let me just read it to you. Because I want to get through this. Listen, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you can write these down and look them up later on. I'll give other references. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, how much more plain does God have to make this? Well, you know, it's just occasional fornication. Occasional fornication is still iniquity, but it's just occasional iniquity. Alright? It's not like I do it all the time. You know what? When you drop dead, explain that one to God. Because that doesn't cut it. It just doesn't work. As pastors, we have to be willing to watch a parade walk out the door of the church and not come back to be sure that what we're doing is right before God. The thing is, there won't be a parade if people truly want holiness and correct doctrine in their lives. They won't leave. And you know, he said the foundation is sure. God knows them. The foundation of God standeth sure. Okay, what is that foundation? Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll see it. Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See this? We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. What does that mean? It means Jesus, gave to the apostles and prophets that which we hold in our hands right now. This is the foundation. And this goes right along with what Jesus said in Matthew 7:24-25. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The house that he's talking about there in Matthew chapter 7 is the same structure that's being referenced here in Ephesians 2, where he says that you are the household of God, that you are the building fitly framed together, that you are the holy temple, that you are the habitation of God. This is the house. This is what we are. And the only way that we get built like this is if we take the Word of God and apply it and live by it and act by it. You know, people ask these questions, you know, why? I just don't understand why. Why are Christians acting like this? I mean, why are Christians, you know, why? I'm going to give you four reasons. Four out of many. But I'm going to give you four reasons. Number one, Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That verse right there, really, in a way, that's the most important verse ever written. Here's why. Because if you take a lost person and they make a decision to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then they're going to see John 3 and realize, I must be born again. That's it. And as Christians, this right here is the standard for us. We live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So if God calls something sin, it's sin. That's just the way it is. If God says don't do that anymore, we just don't do it anymore. That's just the way it is. That's His nature, His character, and life. The second reason, Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Too many Christians, they have no fear of God whatsoever. You know, you read Ananias and Sapphira, you ought to have a little bit of fear. In fact, it says over there in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, after that happened, fear came upon all. I guess. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think anybody would mouth off to Peter after that? Well, seriously. And so, see, he says here in Proverbs 16, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. God's mercy, His truth, our truth. What do you mean by our truth? Father, I've sinned. I mean, that's the truth. I have sinned. And I know this. If I don't get my life cleaned up, then you know what? I won't be departing from evil. But God, you're God. You're a holy God. And I fear you with a holy fear. Therefore, I got to make it right. Third reason, summed up by Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Very simple. If you live according to who you are in Christ, you will say no to sin. That all, well, I just don't feel like I can stop it. You're telling me you are ignoring who you are in Christ. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's it. You just won't do it. And along with that, I'll give you some other verses you can look up later, other passages that confirm this. Go right along with it. Romans 6:1-23. Romans 8:6-13. Romans 13:11-14. Galatians 5:24-25. Ephesians 4:17-13. 1 John 2:15-17. And now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this one. All those others that I gave you are just a sampling of God's repeated instruction in the New Testament. Get the sin out of your life and live holy. In Hebrews chapter 10, just begin reading in verse 26. This is written to Christians. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, he says in here, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then he says, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy if you continue. When he says in here, if we sin willfully, it's not, well, yesterday I was had a bad mood and I just did something. No, he's talking about when you do this, when you start making this stuff a part of your life and you compromise, he said, you need to understand, you're facing the fiery indignation. Now, what do you think that's talking about? And he says, I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, under the law, people were they died under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Who are the two or three witnesses today? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There it is. And the Son, by the way, is the Word of God. So right here is one of your witnesses against you, if you continue to live in a way that contradicts the standards of God's Word. The fourth reason that this stuff goes on, look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And keep your finger here in Hebrews. We'll come right back to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. The fourth reason, total lack of respect for leadership in the church. Where it says, and are over you in the Lord, that is exactly what that means. It comes from a Greek word, proestimai, and it means the people who have authority over your life. What's happened in the church today? The pastors now are, so many of them today, they're just part of the group. They're just, you know, well, I remember one time somebody told me, she said, well, a pastor is supposed to smell like the sheep. I said, well, yeah, they do because they keep coming in behind the sheep cleaning up their messes. Yeah, they smell like them. No. Do you understand? A pastor, now granted, this is a New Testament verse. We're talking about a New Testament pastor, not a pastor as defined by the world. Do you understand that? A New Testament pastor has authority in your life, in the church you attend, your church. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 13 and look in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The pastor of the church has the right to tell you, stop it. The pastor of the church has the right to tell you, shut up and sit down. The pastor of the church has the right to say, I'm in charge here and you're not.
Well, ain't no preacher going to tell me what to do.
There you go, Cora. You need to go back in the Old Testament and find out how God dealt with people who rose up against the ones He had set in authority. Now what I've just done is I've touched an open nerve in the body of Christ. And I don't care. If we're going to have revival, it has to be this way. It's not about a group effort as far as, all right, now we're going to vote. How many of you think we ought to let the Holy Ghost in this church? No. But now listen, there's another side to this. And it's, I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. In other words, this control and this authority, it's not about, I can tell you who to marry, I can tell you what house to buy, I can tell you what car to buy. No, that's not it. What it is, it's a matter of the pastor looking at the believer and saying, you know what, your doctrine is wrong. And that, hey, I'm telling you right now, and I know this is true, over all the years that I've been here, and I know it's happened in Tulsa, and I know it's happened in Immokalee, you got people that have risen up against the leadership because they think they know better than the leadership, and their doctrine is wrong. And they get mad, and they mouth off, and they walk away because they think they know better. And when they leave, guess who they talk about? Yeah, the person up here. That's dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground. Now, I'm telling you, you may not have a problem with this. I get it. But there are too many Christians. They have a problem submitting to the authority of the pastor in the church. The pastor is the shepherd. That Greek word for pastor is poimen. It means shepherd. The pastor is the shepherd. And sometimes he needs to use the rod and the staff. Now, if you can't handle that, then you need to think about this. Most of you in here, you've either had a job or you have a job. Did you ever look at your boss and say, you ain't telling me what to do? Now, if you did, where was your next job? They gave you a pink slip, told you to fill it out. It doesn't work. You don't do that. But it's so weird how that when people come to church, suddenly they start feeling like, I can do whatever, and ain't nobody going to tell me what. No, it's not going to work. No, the pastor, now again, remember, it's supposed to be done according to the New Testament standard, but the pastor has the right to tell you, don't do this and don't do that. The pastor, this is God mandated. Folks, remember, we just read this from Scripture. He used that word obey. That means if a pastor says, you know what, you need to pray more because you're acting like a jerk. You need to assume you're acting like a jerk, even though you think everybody else is acting like a jerk. The pastor's the only one that got the guts to tell you. But I can tell you right now, when a pastor starts exercising that God-mandated authority, you're going to have some people. Honestly, if you're a pastor here listening to this and you follow this, I'm not talking about you treat people mean. That's not it. But you just have to confront some things. Now, when you do that, you better be prepared, because you don't know if the other person is going to get so mad they will hit you. Now, I'm not joking. I'm very serious. You don't know. They might. Who do you think you are? Bam. Well, you just confirmed everything I just said. If we want revival, remember, we have to do it God's way. And there has to be that order within the church. Now, all of this today, it's almost like taking a flat stone and skipping it across the pond of every subject that I covered here. But this message is a foundation for the rest of this week. No matter what is taught, no matter what is preached, if we want revival, we have to get these things right in our lives. There's no other way around it. And I'd like, just stay seated for a moment. I want you right now to think about your life. Now see, we can go through Galatians, we can go through Ephesians, we can go through other places, all these things that God has listed that He says it's sin. Romans chapter 1. And the thing is, you've got a conscience that's come with your new nature. And unless you've seared that conscience, you know if you've got stuff in your life, it shouldn't be there. What you, the way you talk, the stuff you drink, smoke, what you watch, whatever it is. I mean, you know. You know if there's stuff in your life that shouldn't be there. And right now, before we go any further in this conference, you need to take this opportunity between you and God. And if there is something that you need to repent for, you need to repent for it now. You know, there are Christians out there, preachers telling you don't have to repent, that it's not scriptural, that it's not in the Bible? No, it is. Several times in the New Testament, the word repent, repentance, and so forth, it's associated with Christians. There are preachers out there that, when I tell you the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1, that wasn't written to Christians, that was written to the lost. Now here's the thing, a few years back I took 1 John, copied the entire book and pasted it into a document, and then eliminated the chapter breaks, the verse numbers, and I reparagraphed it so it looks like a letter that you would write to me or I would write to you. And when you read it like that, it is impossible to say part of it was written to a bunch of lost people and part of it was written to Christians. That whole book was written to Christians. In fact, quickly, turn to 1 John. We're not going to belabor this.
Prove it, Brother Martin.
Okay. 1 John chapter 1, and let's just pick it up in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness. What are we seeing? The establishing of who God is. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness or live with sin in our lives, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. However, if we're doing verse 6, and we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if, verse 9, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, if we're doing that verse 6 stuff and we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've got sin in your life, if it's there, right now you need to repent. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is this. After a message like this, and not knowing exactly how the Holy Ghost is going to move the rest of this week, I'm telling you, this is not sensationalism. I'm telling you, it's possible that if you refuse to acknowledge sin right now, and you stay in these services the rest of the week, you could drop dead. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you, we serve a holy God, and He does not put up with this stuff. And we are living right now in a time, well, the title of this sermon is Revival's Call to Accountability. If we want to see revival, we have to do it God's way. So I want you to take a moment right now, those of you here, those of you watching and listening to this, take a moment right now, just examine your life. You don't have to go on a witch hunt. Well, I didn't come to a complete stop at the stop sign on the way to church. Okay, no, you know what I'm talking about, and you know what God would deal with you about if it's there. So you take a moment right now, ask God, is there something going on? The thing is, you probably already know. You don't have to ask. And if there is, repent now, right now. Go before God, right where you are, before that throne of grace. Ask for forgiveness. He's promised He will. And you will start fresh. Right now, those of you watching, you do the same thing. This doesn't take a long time. You admit it. You confess it. You ask for the forgiveness. The blood of Jesus cleanses, restores. You're ready to go. It's very simple. It's all about the heart. And if you're here and you're listening to this and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to understand, your only hope for eternity with God is to accept Him as your Savior. There's no other way. There's no other hope. He is the only way. And right now, if you've never accepted Jesus, I'm going to lead in a prayer. And this is a prayer to be born again. But it's also a prayer to receive from Jesus that mighty work I spoke of earlier, that infilling of the Holy Spirit and that spectacular move of the Holy Spirit in your own personal life. So if this is something that you want, you just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I have sin in my life, and I am a sinner. I cannot change myself, but I'm asking you to change me. I invite you into my life. Please remove from me that old sin nature and give to me the born-again life you've promised. I receive it from you now, Jesus. And I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive you. I want you in my life. And I ask you to give unto me all of your gifts you know I should have. I receive them from you. And I ask you to give unto me the ability to pray in the Spirit, to pray the perfect will of God. I receive that prayer language of tongues from you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Would you stand?